Matthew 11, 7 to 11. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was said, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way for you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. What does God mean when he designates someone as great? In the thinking of the popular culture, greatness is usually defined in terms of privilege or accomplishment or money or power, leading to some sort of fame. A truer view of greatness, although less popular, centers on someone's lasting significance, the impact they have had, the benefits far-reaching for people, not just a personal celebrity status. It elevates those who impact the world in significant and in positive ways. But whether we measure greatness from the standpoint of popularity or from the standpoint of human achievement, both definitions fall woefully short of God's perspective. John MacArthur points out that using either of these criteria for greatness, John the Baptist would not be deemed great. He was not born of a wealthy or powerful or priestly. He was born in the priestly tribe of Levi. But his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both from that tribe. Yet there were so many Levites in Israel at the time, so many that John's family did. They didn't have any special status. While still a teenager, John abandoned the comforts and conveniences of civilized society and moved out into the Judean wilderness, becoming a hermit-like, homeless wilderness preacher. You certainly are familiar with the fact that according to Matthew 3:4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. As for locusts, I recall being in a locust storm in Africa. The sky was just black with hundreds of thousands of these critters in the air, many hitting our Jeep, and the windshield would wipe and swipe them off. You could hear them crunching under the tires. After the trees and vegetation were devastated, devoured by the locust swarm. As for John the Baptist, nothing about his lineage, his contrary social behavior, his external appearance, or his diet of locusts and honey suggested that he should be considered anything but odd. Warren Wiersbe says, yet John the Baptist is one of the most important persons in the New Testament. He's mentioned more than 89 times. And John had the special privilege of introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. He also had the difficult task of preparing the nation to receive its Messiah. And he called them to repent of their sins, to prove their repentance by being baptized and then living changed lives. The authorities, such as the Pharisees and scribes, just resented him fiercely. And in turn, he rebuked them and warned them of divine judgment. He called them a brood of snakes caught in a raging brush fire. From the Quest Bible study, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews, was supposed to investigate individuals suspected of being false prophets. And they also wanted to evaluate claims that John fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Malachi had predicted that an Elijah would make an appearance before the Messiah's coming. And Moses had predicted that a great prophet would one day arise in Deuteronomy 18:15. However, the religious leaders were also jealous and may have been trying to limit John's influence among the people. Vine's expository Bible study also concurs that these men had every right to investigate John and his disciples and his ministry, since they were the custodians and guardians of the faith. So on the first day, a committee from the Jewish religious leaders investigated John the Baptist, and they asked him several questions, and he clearly answered them. You recall the exchange is found in John chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. Who are you? Well, that was a logical question. He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. Well, then who are you? They asked, are you Elijah? No, he replied. Are you the prophet we are expecting? No. Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? John replied the words of the prophet Isaiah found in chapter 40, verse 3. I am a voice shouting in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord's coming. After recounting his incredible birth, the biblical record quickly moves forward to the beginning of John's ministry. He lived much of his life in the obscurity of the Judean desert before the word of God came to him, initiating his prophetic ministry when he was about 30 years old, Luke 3:2. And at that time he, quote, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. John MacArthur again. From an obscure family with a strange lifestyle, he established his ministry squarely in the middle of nowhere. But all of that was purposeful, a radical approach intended to awaken the people from their spiritual slumber, call them out of their dead legalism and their religious practices. And constantly flowing crowds from Jerusalem and Jericho, some out of curiosity and others out of conviction, came out to hear the eccentric prophet preach. And there in the desolate sands, removed from the distraction of the city and the oppression of the religious leaders, people were able to carefully ponder the powerful truths that John was proclaiming. John's ministry is described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And to all who would listen, his thundering words repeated one simple message: repent. Matthew 3:2. And that Greek word for repent entails much more than sorrow or regret. It means to change the mind and will. It encompasses the idea of turning around, heading in the opposite direction. Repentance does not just refer to sorrow over sin, but goes beyond that to both changed thinking, a desire for a changed life. John declared that if the people would turn from their rebellious ways and embrace the life of a wholehearted obedience, they would be ready for the Messiah. Jerry Vines points out, though, that if people don't want the message, no messenger will do. John came in funeral mode, preaching judgment and wrath and hell and repentance, and people didn't like that approach. Then Jesus came in wedding mode, preaching love and mercy and joy, victory, abundant living. But he had many critics as well. John likewise told the crowd, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 3:16. between baptisms, John the Baptist was prone to preach, and impetuous, fiery, bronzed face and unshorn locks. He stands waist deep in the cobalt-colored Jordan. He makes a point of calling all people to the water. He went out into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. True repentance prepares the way for Jesus in our lives. From the Encouraging Word Bible, it shares, baptism wasn't a new practice. It was a required rite for any Gentile seeking to become a Jew. Baptism was for the moldy, second-class, unchosen people, not the clean, top-of-the-line class favorites, the Jews. And herein lies the rub. John refuses to delineate between Jew and Gentile. In his book, every heart needs a detail job. Every heart, that is, except one. And that's why John is stunned when the true one wades into the river. Nothing in his appearance separates him from the crowd. And like the rest, Jesus is standing in line, waiting his turn. John's reluctance is understandable. A baptismal ceremony is an odd place to find the Son of God. He should be the baptizer, not the baptizee. Why would Christ want to be baptized? Why would he need to be baptized? Here's why. Since you and I cannot pay, Christ did. We've broken commandments, promises. Worst of all, we've broken God's heart. But Christ sees our plight. We owe God a perfect life, perfect obedience to every command, not just the command of baptism, but the commands of honesty and integrity and humility. And we can't deliver, but Christ can, and he did. His plunge into the Jordan is a picture of his plunge into our sin. His baptism announces, let me pay. Your baptism responds, you bet I will. As unthinkable as it was, Jesus had purposely come to John to be baptized. And when he first saw Jesus coming toward him, John declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John 1, 29 and 30. In this brief salutation, the baptizing prophet expresses the profound truth of Jesus' person and purpose. Noting both Christ's redemptive work as the Lamb of God and his eternality as the Son of God. So John's baptism was a way for sinners to physically, symbolically show their repentance from sin. But Jesus came to be baptized, even though he was absolutely sinless. And bewildered, John must have wondered, what would the perfect one who takes away the sins of the world, want to participate in a ceremony that symbolizes a turning from sin? And Jesus patiently explained to John that although it might seem confusing, he must be baptized in order to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? Simply that John's baptism was from God who ordained it as an act of righteousness required by God. And Jesus did all the things that God declared to be righteous as part of his total obedience to the Father. And that's the very reason we baptize today. This is no trivial issue. It's a willing plunge into the power and the promise of Christ. Baptism is the first step of a believer. If it was important enough for Jesus to command, isn't it important enough for us to obey? And if it was important enough for Jesus to do, isn't it important enough for us to follow? In baptism, God signs and seals our conversion to Him. For all we may not understand about baptism, we can be sure of one thing. It is a holy moment. It is a holy sacrament. Indeed, baptism is a vow, a sacred vow of the believer to follow Christ. Just as a wedding celebration is the fusion of two hearts, baptism celebrates the union of sinner with Savior. And now, saint, Romans 6:3 declares, we became part of Christ when we were baptized. Do the bride and groom understand all the implications of the wedding? No. Do they know every challenge or threat they will face? No. But they do know they love each other, and they vow to be faithful to the end. When a willing believer enters the waters of baptism, does he know the implications of the vow? No. Does she know every temptation or challenge she'll face? No. But both know the love of God and are responding to Him. Please understand, it's not the act of baptism that saves us, but it is the act that symbolizes how we are saved. The invisible work of the Holy Spirit is visibly dramatized in the water. Sande and Headlam, in the International Commentary, state that plunge beneath the waters was like a death. The moment's pause while the water swept overhead was like a burial. The standing erect once more in air and sunlight was a species of resurrection. Remove your shoes, bow your head, bend your knees. This is a holy event. The ritual of washing signifies our admission that apart from Christ, we are dirty, but in Christ, we are pure. The ritual of burial suggests that we are willing to die to sin and self, and that we can be made alive because of Him. So would you become great in the eyes of God? Greatness is giving your life to the Lord, living for Him, being what He wants you to be. If you do this, you are great in the eyes of heaven. And although you and I as believers will be persecuted, we can trust that God has a plan for all difficult circumstances. So if you could use a little courage, are we backing down more than we're standing up? If so, we can let the Master lead us up the mountain again. Let Him remind you why you should fear not. As the Chosen proclaims, listen to the time Jesus scattered the butterflies out of the stomachs of the nervous disciples and see if His words will help you. We need to remember that the disciples were common men with an uncommon calling and uncommon task. Before they were stained glass saints in the windows of cathedrals, they were somebody's next door neighbor. They were not cut from theological cloth or raised on supernatural milk. They were an ounce more devoted than they were afraid. And as a result, they did some extraordinary things. Earthly fears are no fears at all. All the mystery is revealed. Our final destination is guaranteed. Answer the big question of eternity and the little questions of life will fall into perspective. Jesus promised hard times, but He also promised comfort. And perhaps we're experiencing opposition for being a Christian, but neglecting to accept His comfort. Look forward to the day when you'll no longer be persecuted, but will be remembered for persevering. Let the reality of that reward encourage you. in our cast of characters, John the Baptist. True greatness. So what is success? What makes a person great? The Gospels seem to picture John's life ending in failure, in embarrassment, in shame. But we must remember that John lived his whole life for the Lord. And from an earthly perspective, John's life and career ended in disaster. But he had been a zealous, fiery prophet. He had been faithfully fulfilling his task and boldly saying exactly what God had called him to say. He was courageous and confrontational, but his unwavering commitment to the Lord landed him in prison. And John MacArthur explains how. He said, while on a visit to Rome, Herod Antipas, who governed Galilee for the Romans, seduced a married woman named Herodias. To make it even uglier, she was from his own family, the wife of his brother Philip. And when he returned to Galilee, Herod divorced his own wife and married Herodias, thereby committing both adultery and incest. And Herod, as John the Baptist, a confrontational preacher, exposed his immorality, Herod retaliated by having John promptly arrested, thrown into prison. And if it weren't for John's popularity with the people, which Herod feared, the wicked ruler would have killed him immediately. So the rugged prophet was taken to an old fort in Macherius, located in a desolate region near the Dead Sea. He traded the freedom of the open wilderness for a small pit and suffered long months of shame and physical torment, loneliness, and he died ignominiously at the hands of that petty ruler, Herod, who was seduced by a lewd girl's dance. And when Herod told her he would give her what anything she wanted, she commiserated with her mother, Herod's wife, who wanted her to ask for John's head on a silver platter. So nothing in his life really fits the model of being associated with greatness. And from the world's point of view, John achieved nothing of lasting value. Rather, he was hated, despised, decapitated by his own enemies. But in terms of divine approval and privilege, no one has ever had a more noble calling than John the Baptist. He was what the angel Gabriel said he would be, great in the sight of the Lord. In heaven one day we'll meet John, and for all eternity join with him in worshiping the very Savior whose coming he so faithfully proclaimed, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You do know him, don't you? Selah.